Now let's turn to the book of Luke, chapter 8, verse 1. I'm reading in the New King James. Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom he had come seven demons, Joanna the wife of Chaza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. And when a great multitude had gathered, and others had come to him from every city, he spoke a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Then his disciples asked him, saying, "What does this parable mean?" And he said, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are those who hear, then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these of no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation, fall away. And the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand, that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. Therefore take heed how you hear. For whoever has, to him more will be given. And whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken away from him. That's all we'll read, and thank you for listening. It is very, very plain that at this stage of his ministry, the Lord Jesus starts to teach people in parables. Deliberately. It is Christ's favorite method of communicating with the crowds. Let's just turn over to Matthew 13. I just want to read this to you because I think it's important that we just see this. Matthew 13 and verse 34, because there's a wee problem arises right at the beginning of our studies, and I don't want to run over it or run away from it. 13 and 34. All these things Jesus spake to the multitude in parables, and without a parable, he did not speak to them. You see that? Without a parable, he did not speak to them. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world." Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and explained to us the parable, etc. But you see what that is saying. It is, there are secrets which have been kept secret by God since the world was formed. But now those secrets are revealed in these lovely stories. So don't think that just a simple little parable, as some of them are, with maybe two or three verses, that they aren't profound. They are incredibly profound, because they are revealing secrets which the world has never heard before. So when Christ begins now to talk to these people and preach to these people and communicate to these people with this parabolic language, he is actually in these stories revealing incredibly wonderful hidden secret treasure. In fact, the prophet Isaiah said that he would do it. Prophesied way back in Isaiah's day, I will open my mouth in parables. So he, when he starts to tell these stories, the average fellow standing there might think, oh, the Lord's telling us a wee story. It goes away back into prehistory. Way back before the world was formed, secrets that will be revealed. And I hope that through these months, that's the feeling you will get as we go through these stories in detail, that to your heart and to your mind and to your spirit, God will be revealing his very heart, as well as revealing your own heart as they do. What does the word parable mean? Well, the word parable in Greek means a placing of one beside another. It's taking one and another and comparing. The whole idea is comparison in a parable. And you and I will discover as we study these that the Bible is saying in the natural world around us, as we go around, there is a huge correspondence with the spiritual world. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament his handiwork. The invisible things of God, says the Bible, are declared to us by the things that are made. The things that God made are actually declaring invisible things. So from first to last, as somebody has put it, and I think this is very succinct, in our world with kings and queens and presidents and whatever, emperors and their subjects, parents, children, sun and moon, sowing, harvest, light, darkness, sleeping, waking, birth, death, from the beginning of your life to the end of your life, all around you, every day, wherever you go, is a mighty parable. The natural world is revealing superb truth all the time. And if you have the eyes to see it, life can become fascinating. Absolutely fascinating. And of course, the natural world is a tremendous help to bring faith and understanding into our lives. I see Dr. Love sitting down here in the corner. He'd not mind me referring to him, but he has, quite frankly, one of the most beautiful gardens in Ulster. It was on television recently. And he has this beautiful garden, and sometimes when I get down there to see him, I love to walk in his garden. It's by a lake, and I'm not saying he's inviting every Tuesday nighter to come and see him. He can't give cups of coffee to everybody. But if you were passing by, I'm sure he wouldn't say you can't come in here. He would show you around his garden, I'm sure, like he has shown to me. His beautiful garden. It's one of the most beautiful gardens in the country. And you just take a walk around this garden, and there are tremendous sermons in there. And he has a dear Roman Catholic friend who is a gardener for him, who knows and loves this Savior, and constantly, when he's having his lunch, whatever, he is talking to the doctor about how he has come to know the Lord Jesus as his Savior and putting faith in Christ alone for salvation. And he talks away to the doctor in the garden, and the doctor tells me many a time they have wonderful conversations together. But you know, even before you would sit down in a garden and talk about the things of the Lord as the doctor and his gardener does, there are sermons all around you. BBC called me in last week and they asked me to talk to them. Can you imagine this? About basically the spiritual lesson in the sinking of the Titanic. They said, would you talk about the spiritual lesson about what happened in the Titanic? There's something about it. There's spiritual things in it. And you know, I went down there doing a documentary on the Titanic, a radio documentary. And I said, well, of course, that ship next to Noah's Ark is the most famous ship in history. And what is it about the Titanic that speaks to millions of people still, even in the past few weeks? A natural disaster. Well, of course, even in that, we know there are powerful spiritual lessons. Phyllis said to me, he said, how did you first become interested in the Titanic, Derek? I said, there was a lady called Eva McGuire, used to invite me to Ballykilner Camp on a Sunday night where she had hundreds of soldiers to whom she showed in the cinema a secular film. It wasn't a Christian film or anything like that. And you had to get up for 5 minutes and preach after it was over. And they cursed you. They laughed at you. They mocked you. It was deadly. And I went down about 19 years of age, I was, long time ago. And I was shaking, literally trembling, with all these guys sitting there. I had to get up and preach to them. And what was the film? The film was A Night to Remember, with Kenneth Moore, the story of the sinking of the Titanic. And when the ship that eventually lifted the survivors was coming into New York Harbor at the end of the film, and the minister who was actually on board the ship was reading prayers or whatever, and the film ended, I got up to speak, and there wasn't a sound. What did I preach on? I preached on prepare to meet thy God. And boy, did those soldiers listen. Nobody threw anything at me. Why? Because the natural disaster was an even more powerful sermon than mine. All that pride, all that stupidity of Captain Smith with the most modern boat in the world. There's nothing wrong with the builders down there at Harland and Wolff. Not in the slightest. A ship was built to perfection. Nothing wrong with her. No reflection on them. But it was the stupidity of that captain who sailed, warned 6 times to stop because of ice floes, 30 miles, 39 miles across him. And he went into it at 38 feet a second. And that's why that ship still speaks, because he discovered that there are natural laws in the world. No matter how big your ship, or how clever you think you are, or how invulnerable you think you are, they'll sink you. And if you get in a 747 or a whatever, and a bolt comes loose, God isn't going to change the laws of gravity to save you. The laws of gravity have us on earth, and if we defy the laws of gravity and the law of gravity begins to work, we cannot blame God if there's a disaster through our mistake. All around us are lessons. Powerful lessons. I was talking to C.S. Lewis's stepson the other night over there at the Villa Italia. or we were having him for a meal. And he told me he was captain of a fire brigade in Tasmania. And he said, I went to hundreds of accidents with my fire brigade. And he said, virtually 99.9% of all of those accidents weren't accidents. They were caused by people who drank too much or were behaving stupidly, defying the laws of nature. So that's what these studies are going to be. They're very real. Sermons from creation. Creation is God thinking out loud. When you look at the stars, you are thinking God's thoughts after him. Earth is crammed with heaven, wrote Elizabeth Barrett Browning. And every common bush is alive or afire with God. Every common bush is afire with God. That's true. No one ever walked on earth who had so pure a heart as the Lord Jesus. And he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And the consequence of that was that no one ever walked earth who had so clear an eye. He was pure. And everywhere he looked, he saw the natural shadowed the spiritual. Behind the natural is the spiritual, the mustard seed, the sheep, the nets, the friend in hunger looking for food at night, the son away from home, the great banquet, the man paying wages, the woman kneading dough with her fists, the two debtors, the good Samaritan, a foolish farmer. Exquisite parables which give us some of the most precious glimpses into the realm of spiritual truth. Why did he choose the parables? Why did he teach in parables? Number one, because they made truth clearer. Lights up his subject, catches the mind of his hearer, takes abstract truth in visible form, makes abstract truth available to everybody through a parable, makes it clearer, truth clearer. Secondly, it makes it more memorable. You mightn't remember a long sermon, but you'll remember a wee story. You might forget a discourse on the pity of God, but who can ever forget the moving story of the son who came back home and his father had pity on him? You might forget a sermon on the duty of the rich to the poor, but you could never forget the story of the rich man and Lazarus. So it makes truth more memorable. It makes it easily intelligible. It makes truth clearer. But then this is the difficult little phrase that you find here. You notice in Matthew 18, it says, Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I'll open my mouth in parables, utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Or Matthew 13. And of course, then we come over to Luke, and when we come over to Luke, the quotation is that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not hear. And people say, well, what on earth does that mean? Luke 8 and verse 10. To you it's been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. A rector from Ballygolly rang me up when I was studying this. He said, my name is? I said, hello. And he said, well, Derek, he said, how you doing? I said, well, actually, I'm trying to work out what this verse means. He was a total stranger to me. I think he was kind of sorry, maybe he rang me at that moment, because I put the poor man on the spot. I said, what do you think that verse means? It was a wee while before he got round to asking me what he wanted me for, which was to preach at a service. I'm a strange being, am I not? I said, what do you think this verse means? Seeing they may not see. hearing they may not hear. Oh, he said, Derek, he said, you know, it says you're only allowed to do 70 miles an hour on the motorway, but a lot of boys just don't see that. Good answer, wouldn't it? Don't see that, he said. And he said, you can tell them things and tell them things and keep on telling them things, but they don't hear you, no matter how much you tell them. They're just not listening. They don't hear you. People can hear things, but they're not really hearing. They can see things, but they're not really seeing. Yes, I think there's truth in that. But there's a wee book I'd recommend to you. Meet Yourself in the Parables by Warren Wiersbe. And he says, notice he says, you know, in Matthew, the verse is, therefore I speak to them in parables because they seeing not. And in Mark and Luke, the word is that seeing not. That is the word, not because. Mark and Luke stated that Jesus used parables so that people may not see and hear. And Jesus said in Matthew, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they don't see and hearing they don't hear. So in Matthew chapter 13, the quotation is, I speak to them in parables because they don't see. But in our passage in Luke, it says that Jesus taught them in parables so that they mightn't see. So what's the meaning of that? I tell them because they don't see, and I tell them so that they won't see. What a juxtaposition there. What does this mean? He has a very good comment. He said, both are true. Both are true. Because in fact, by using parables, our Lord was seeking to interest and awaken those whose spiritual senses were growing dull. They weren't seeing. So he told them stories that they might see. But on the other hand, there were those, and very sadly, when they heard it, it made them even harder. And the sun, you know, that comes down, that melts the ice, hardens the clay. And one person, through the parable, sees the truth, but another person doesn't want to see it, and the more it's taught, they harden their hearts against it, and they won't listen to it, and it judges them. I like what Roy Clements says. He says that a parable is like a filter. It's like a filter. Another writer I know of says, it's like, you know, if you want to get out a nut that's in a hard case, you know, you have to crack it to get down to the kernel of the nut. You have to crack it. And of course, that's often what happened. Jesus told the story, but then the parable was explained whenever the disciples went and said, Lord, what did you mean by that? In other words, it tests you when you hear a parable. It tests you as to whether you're interested in spiritual things or not. For a vast majority of people, they ignored the message of it. They might have remembered the story. But for those who were spiritual, they went into the Lord and asked the Lord of it, and they found it. So I would say to you, Tuesday by Tuesday, ask the Lord to reveal these parables to you. Ask Him to really open them up by His Spirit, and He will. So really, in a sense, to use a Bible phrase, parables are a savor of life to life and death to death. They can bring life, but they also judge people as well. So that in one place he tells them so they might see, and another place in telling them they won't see, they refuse to see, and it judges them. So what on earth then is this all about? Well, here is a parable which is about something very natural. And the crowd is sitting, and some are spiritual and some are unspiritual. Some will get the truth and some won't get the truth. Some will see it more clearly, some will be darkened by it because they refuse it. They're not really interested in it. And you and I also will be judged by the Lord as to our spirituality when we react to these stories. What is this story then? Well, obviously you saw a sower sowing. A sower, he says, went out to sow his seed. Verse 5, Luke 8. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Now Jesus said, in his interpretation, he didn't interpret them all as recorded in the Word, but he did this one to the disciples. He says, the seed is the Word of God, and the sower is himself. In this parable, it's quite clear that he is the sower. And here is a word of encouragement to every Christian. I think that every Christian is also a sower following their Lord. All Christians are sowers. Primarily, it was the Lord himself referred to here, but we're also in it. The Lord is describing the results of his own ministry. At this time, he's the object of a lot of enthusiasm. And more than once, they were tempted to take him by force and make him king. And seemingly, he's doing very well, but he's not fooled by the enthusiasm of the crowds, is he? Not for one moment. They were hanging on his every word, but that didn't mean that they loved him and cared for him and wanted to be his sincere followers. There was surface enthusiasm. And he knew that in the near future, they would go back and not follow him anymore. Out of thousands who listened to him, only a tiny little number would follow him faithfully. Jesus knew that. So the sight of this sower scattering his seed on various kinds of soil suggested this powerful parable to the Lord. What does it say to us if we are in the work of sowing the seed of the Word of God? Well, first of all, sowing is a work of faith. It's planting time. I like to put it this way. Think about this. How many seeds are in an apple? Yes, you say so many seeds. But how many apples are in the seed? You might be able to count the seeds in the apple, but you won't be able to tell how many apples will come from the seed. And of course, as you would seek to work for the Lord, many of you, and labor and work for the Lord, it's a day of beginnings with you and me, as it was with him. A work of faith. You're going to become really successful in sowing for the Lord. Let me give you some advice. From the world of the natural world of the sower. A sower going out to sow isn't aware of how great his harvest will be. He can't calculate what the results will be of what he or she is doing. They sow in faith. They can't tell. But you must not, if you're going to be successful at sowing, observe the clouds. You know, if the farmer goes out in the morning and says, ah, it's a bad day, you know, and ah, I don't feel too good, and ah, it's cold, and terrible wind that, you know, if he observes the clouds and the wind and will only sow on a day when it's lovely sunshiny day, he'll never have a harvest. Let me tell you something I've observed in Christian work. My work is in teaching the world, the word here and there and other parts of the world, teaching the word of God. And I arrive in some city or town prior to commencing services. And every time usually I arrive in a town and I'm having some services, they say, it's a terrible bad week for meetings, Derek. Terrible bad time for services, you know. You know, Monday night there's a huge football match, Manchester United, there's a huge football match, Derek, and really, you know, Man United are playing tonight, and really, you know, just drop the Bible class, like, start Tuesday next week, and then, well, not quite, but you know what I mean. But I have heard it said, you know, well, there's a huge rock concert on Tuesday night, and Monday night there's that football match, and Wednesday night, well, there's that classic, you know, on television, it's the last night, you know. And that's the last episode, and And Thursday, you know, it's half day. Yeah. And on Friday, you know, well, town hall or whatever, they've got some wonderful character coming there. A lot of people will be going there. And Saturday night, you know, Derek, oh, well, sure, you know, Saturday nights, don't you? And I say, Lord, when would be a good night to teach the Bible? You know, when would be a good night, Lord? I say in my heart, and he smiles at me and I smile at him. When would be a good night? Well, you'd never do it. I'd never teach this class. I'd never begin. If I had to wait until everybody was with me and everything was fair and fine and everybody was whatever, you'd never do it. And it's been my privilege to come here for nearly 20 years now, and it's as much a joy tonight as it was on the first night I started. I can only speak from experience. If I were to sit down with all those people and discuss the matter, the first thing I would ask is, when is there a good time to teach boys and girls, to teach teenagers, to reach older people or whatever? They all start from the wrong point. The Word of God is always suitable on any situation. It's adequate for the needs of human hearts in any work. We don't require to check the local paper or the TV times before we do it. Where are we going to end as churches if that's what we do? We quit. Others should be worried there's a Bible study on. Shouldn't they? Not us. We should be a threat to them, not their attractions a threat to us. And I have long found that that is so when you start to feed and you start into your meetings. I remember, with due respects to Judith here, I was down in Invercargill, the coldest place in wintertime I've ever been. Next stop, McMurdo Sound, Antarctica. The southernmost point in the world. And I was speaking on the Levitical offerings of the Old Testament. And the elders of the church, they asked me to fax through from another part of New Zealand what I was preaching on. And I remember those poor men, they told me when I got there, they said, an Irish preacher on the Levitical offerings in the middle of the winter. Hey, you know, what's coming here? Well, we started. And I remember a wee man from the Seventh-day Adventist. He arrived the first night. I didn't know that's where he came from. A very nice man he was. And he came to me after it was all over. He says, I came the first night, he said, you know, and I couldn't stay away. And then, you know, the other Christians from the other churches, they started to arrive. And boy, what a week we had. And I was frozen. Out in the streets, it was deadly. It was way down there in the heart of winter. Never forget it. And I remember getting on the bus out of Invercargill, and looking back on that town at the southernmost part of the world. And I said, Lord, I've learned a lesson. If it works in Invercargill in the middle of the winter, it'll work anywhere. With due respects to Invercargill, I'm sure it's a lovely place in the summer. But it was very cold in the winter. That's what I'm saying from experience. You know, you mustn't give up. You must take the Word of God. If you're a Christian, you're Bible class leader, Sunday school teacher, person who witnesses and works for the Lord, you mustn't consider other things and say, all right, okay, we'll wait until everything's lined up before we start. Because you'll never start, and you'll never get a harvest either. And of course, there's a risk, isn't there? When the fellow goes out to sow his seed, there's a risk. There are no completely risk-free arrangements when you go out to sow. Your Christian life is not neat and clean of risk. If you want to fly in a plane, you risk crashing. You want to drive, you risk colliding. Especially on a Tuesday night at that corner right there. You want to run, you risk falling. You want to walk, you might stumble. You want to live, you got to risk something. I remember this fellow, we used to desperately try to get him in a certain situation. We tried to get him to play the piano for us. He says, I might make mistakes. And he was brilliant. And we desperately needed him in this situation, but he wouldn't do it because he was scared of looking a fool if he made a mistake. We all make mistakes. Why? We all fall into all kinds of risks when we go out to try to do something. To laugh is to risk appearing a fool. You know, you go in somewhere in the morning, and you feel a fool. You say, what did I smile for? I'll just be like the rest of them. So you never laugh. You know what I mean? You might look stupid if you smile. But when you rather smile and take a risk. Have you ever cried? You say, oh, I mustn't cry. I feel like crying with that dear person in need. And you start weeping. You say, oh, they'll think I'm sentimental. You reach out to help another one. You'll get involved with them. And you might get into all sorts of situations. But if you're going to help them, you're going to have to reach out and risk something. And if you... And this applies to a preacher, applies to anybody. If you expose your feelings, how you feel about something, then your true self will come out. And maybe you're scared. You say, I wouldn't want them to know my true self. To love is to risk not being loved in return. Go on, ask her out. I say ask her out, fella. Hear about the fella came to Tuesday night. He said, Lord, let the preacher say my name during the sermon and I'll know the girl I'm with is the one I should go with. True. And right in the middle of the sermon, I said, here's Jimmy. He's got his feet under the table. He says, that's me, Lord. Well, I'm not saying that's the way you should go through Tuesday nights. But that's what he did. And he didn't marry her either. To my knowledge. Not the best way to go around things. But you know, to love, to reach out, is to risk not being loved in return. But who of us would ever have been married if we'd gone that way? To hope is to risk being disappointed. I have great hopes for this series. I'm risking being disappointed. But I'd rather take the risk any time. As Arthur Blessed used to put it, he said, I may be screwed up, but I'm screwed up on the right boat. To try is to risk failure. So you don't try? No, it's too cold, says the fearful plowman. And he doesn't plow, says the proverb. And later he begs. He begs. It's too difficult, says the local church, and never reaches out to the lost, and no one is one for Christ. It's too late, says the hardened sinner. It's too late, and perishes. Here without Christ tonight, my friend, it's not too late. Not too late to come to the Savior and put your trust in Him this very night. It's not necessary now. It can wait, they say. We can do it tomorrow, and tomorrow never comes, and it waits forever. You want to know the shortest route to ineffectiveness? Think about every peril and every fear and every danger and concern yourself with the what ifs instead of the why nots. What if she doesn't like me? What if he doesn't like me? What if nobody comes? What if I make a mistake? You go through life like that, you'll never have a spiritual harvest. You'll never have a harvest of any kind. Rather, you should go through life with a why not. Say no to caution and go for courage. Don't let fear run wild in your life. You know what the fellow said? To him who is in fear, everything rustles. He's scared of everything. Wouldn't matter what you did, he's scared of it. Fearful. To him who's in fear, everything rustles. That won't make a good harvest. Before you know where you are, you will have the paralysis of analysis. That's what we're into. You know, let's get a computer. Let's put into the computer and feed into it and where they come from and who they are and what age group they are and what sociological bracket they're in and do they have hair or no hair or where do they buy clothes or where do they shop or where, you know, we're into all of that. And it's the paralysis of analysis. This class does not run according to market research. Because if I did market research, it would say, no use for this generation, won't work. Sermons are boring. Preaching is out. It's finished. Forget it. If I ran this class according to market research over these last years, I wouldn't have ever opened the doors. No. In spiritual work, you don't do it according to market research. You do it according to what the Savior taught. Get out and don't consider the clouds and the wind and the rain, as the book of Proverbs says. And it's very lonely. When the sower goes out alone, the field at harvest time is a very difficult place. Very different place, rather, to the harvest time. At harvest time, the big crowds and parties and barn dances and you name it, all at the harvest time. But when the sower goes out to sow, he goes on his own. The loneliness of our Lord Jesus, those lonely burdens. Even the disciples didn't understand him or his own family. Very cheerless work sowing. On and on and on. You see, you know, on and on and on. I know a surgeon here in Northern Ireland, and he was praying about something. He kept praying about it. He was desperately worried, didn't he? He was really worked up, screwed up inside about it. And a friend of his said to him one day, he said, you've got a problem, he said. You have sown in faith, but every morning you dig up the soil to see how the plant's doing. Would you give it to the Lord, sow it in faith, and believe him, and leave it, and go on. Oh, it's lonely and it's dreary. There's nothing often very exciting about sowing. When the skies are blue and the sun is warm and nature's laughing and singing and it's bright and everything. But when nature is somber and stern and cheerless at seed time and no foliage on the trees and grey skies and watery gleams of sun, there is nothing to make the heart cheerful at seed time. And Christian, I know many of you have been serving the Lord for months in all sorts of areas, beach missions and reaching out in all sorts of places. You've been working for the Lord and you say, was it worth it? And you say, what have I to show for it? Was it worth it? It's a hard work and cheerless often. Well, there was little to cheer the Savior. But I tell you, before this harvest was over, there's going to be a multitude which no computer could compute. There's a fellow who went to Cambridge there yesterday, was it? He graduated from the mathematics department there and he gave £1 million to his old department. £1 million. He's now a multimillionaire. Well, you get all those to try and help the mathematicians at Cambridge who are supposed to be the best in the world. Well, you put all those fellows together and say, compute the harvest that Christ has brought as a result of his sowing. And they couldn't do it. The millions and millions and millions and millions from every clime and nation who've been blessed through his work. But it didn't look like it when he was on his own sowing. And it's the same for you and me. Even his own family said, he is out of his mind. He is beside himself. And the scribes said, he has Beelzebub, and by the prince of devils he casts out devils. Bitter hostility. Maybe that's the way you are. You say, Derek, it's very hard, and it's very lonely living for the Lord. Well, cheer up, my dear Christian friend. That's what this class is for, to encourage you from this lovely parable. Just look at nature. And it doesn't look as if it's going anywhere. Fork, imparting, flinging away, giving. When you harvest, you gather, and you get, and you receive. But sowing is sacrificial. Am I talking to somebody just now on this message, in this place? Maybe you've been teaching a wee Sunday school class or trying to help in a local work for 40, 50 years. And you say, where is the result from it? I've been giving and giving and giving and giving. And it's so hard. Well, that's what sowing is like. Christ's whole life was imparting and culminated at the cross and sorrowful and painful. He went forth weeping, bearing his precious seed. And except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth fruit. I have certainly learned this. If God gives you a vision for some work, by and large, it appears to die before you ever see it. I call it the death of a vision. It's as if it's going nowhere. Finished. But you mustn't give up whenever that happens, when the snows cover the ground and it's hard and so on. You mustn't give up. Because the seed is still in there germinating. And sowing brings disappointment. Out of 1,000 seeds, nature brings but one to bear. So don't get brokenhearted. Why? Because some fell on good ground. If you go forth weeping, bearing precious seed, you'll doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing your sheaves with you. Wouldn't you rather take on a few bears and lions like David? And then one day God will give you a giant to handle. Wouldn't you rather step out from the palace like Moses and have the Red Sea open for you than sit in the palace and murmur and be selfish all your days? How much more interesting to set sail for Jerusalem like Paul, saying that he didn't know what will happen to me there, than to spend your days at Miletus watching sunsets day after day. Cripple him, and you have a Sir Walter Scott. Lock him in a prison cell, and you have a John Bunyan. Bury him in the snows of Valley Forge, and you've got a George Washington. Raise him in abject poverty and make him a real splitter, and you have an Abraham Lincoln. Deafen him, and you have a Beethoven. Paralyzer, and you have a Johnny Erickson. Tada. Make him work in the slum working conditions of London, and put his father in a debtor's prison, and you have a Charles Dickens. Burn him so severely that doctors say he'll never walk again, and you have a Glenn Cunningham who set the world's 1 mile record in 1934 and they said he'd never walk again. Call him, wait for it, in his school report, a slow learner. This boy is a slow learner. He's retarded and uneducable. And you have an Albert Einstein. Take him to China and have his girlfriend refuse to marry him, and the missionaries around him criticize him for the methods he used in trying to reach the Chinese for the Lord. Break his heart and you have a Hudson Taylor. And as far as I know, 37 million Christians today. Don't you be giving up. This seed isn't dead. This has vast reproductive power. It's a storehouse of energy. Waving fields of grain lie latent in the seed. Drop a wee word of God's word in somebody's heart and it'll bring a harvest. Living. Active. The mixed metaphor is sharper than a two-edged sword. And will multiply. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your lovely word. Thank you for its power and thank you for its relevance. And we pray tonight that those of your people who are here may understand that the seed is the word of God. And some will fall on good ground. We pray that as we would now move forward, and how excited we are, and we mean it, Lord, thrilled to begin again and to reach out in this South Belfast area through these coming months. We sow in faith, Lord. We sow your word in faith, and we look for a great harvest. We do not consider the winds of division. We do not consider the rain of acrimony and political argument that is half sick most of the time. We do not consider the murder and the mayhem that are in thousands of hearts. We do not consider that people consider us the most difficult place on the face of the earth for people to get on together. We ignore all of that as we go out to sow the word of God. We do not let that stop us. And Father, we pray that as these lovely parables are expounded and the word of God opens up to us, that there may come a harvest of blessing that will be like a full ripened vast field of wheat, all the grain going in the same direction in the wind, unity and blessing and the warmth and the joy and the blessing of harvest time. Oh God, just tonight encourage every Christian not to give up, but to go on for the Lord, sowing a word here and a word there for the Master, wherever they can. And there's no telling. Some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. We commit your word to you and pray your blessing. And the people of God said, Amen.